wonder? We'll wait and see. We've been thank you, Lord, for what you've given us. And was it Ben Franklin that said, replied to the question, well, what have you given us at the Continental Congress? And he said, we've given you a republic if you can keep it. Yeah. Well, I'll find out. Had a good run. We'll see. How high will the gas prices go? That's a question many of us are asking. We'll see. Will our economy collapse? Some that claim to be experts have been saying for a long time that it's going to collapse. When and where? They're sure it will. God knows. It would seem inevitable. I guess another question is, will Jesus come back before it does? That's what we're going to look at. When will Jesus come again? That's a question. Some people try and pigeonhole that. They shouldn't. Don't get caught up in that, because the Bible is very plain that no one knows the hour of the day. We're going to look at some of those verses here this morning. Will he come again? We can answer that a hearty amen. He said he will, and he will. But when will he come again? I guess we can redefine that question. Or where are we on the prophetic timeline? That we can get a little better read on, perhaps. And now I'm not talking about the doomsday clock. Anybody familiar with the doomsday clock? Maybe you've seen that. I'm sure some of you have. I just heard in the break between the services that they say there are 100 seconds left on the doomsday clock. Now that's a secular. Those are the secular prophets. It's nothing to do with biblical. And they're kind of, it's really kind of a dreary prediction, because the doomsday clock has to do with the end of the world or the end of human civilization as we know it. But that's because they're ignorant of what the Bible says and the prophetic timeline. Is that the doomsday clock right there? Okay. So pay no attention to that. They don't know what they're talking about. But the prophetic timeline, that we can get a little bit better read on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12 says, now we see through a glass darkly, or perhaps your translation reads, now we see in a mirror that's dimly lit. And that refers to our present understanding of all that God's revealed, even in his word. As we look to the word of God, we understand we don't have a clear understanding of everything that he's revealed. It's been approximated that about two-thirds of the biblical prophecies have already come to pass. And many of them came to pass during the time of Jesus' earthly life and his death and resurrection. Almost a third of the prophecies had to do with his first coming. And about one-third of the prophecies are yet to come to pass. And there's coming an event that will pick up the pace of those prophecies being revealed. Many of them will be revealed in a seven-year period of time called the Great Tribulation. And then after that, during a millennial reign, and we'll look at some of these things. But where are we positioned? Matthew chapter 24, verses 6 through 8, Jesus foretold a time that he called the beginning of sorrows, with wars and famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And it seems to fit the description of our times and perhaps the end of the church age. It would appear that's where we are. Some people have said that the beginning of sorrows began with World War I. Again, we see through a glass darkly. It doesn't give us a beginning point and an end point in the scriptures for the beginning of sorrows. But the wars, the rumors of wars, the pestilences, that's here. And earthquakes, the intensity and the number of earthquakes seems to be picking up. And I don't have the facts here as far as at what pace and what percentage, but those that are studying earthquakes and have been for a while see that what we see on the news one at a time is an earthquake happens in this place and an earthquake happens in that place. And if it's in a populated area, how much devastation there is in that city or that city. It would appear we're in the beginning of sorrows. We may be at the very end of the church age, which started on the day of Pentecost, shortly after Jesus was raised from the dead. And it continues today. 2,000 years of church history. We may be near the end of it. God only knows. We're going to open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and read the first 13 verses, because Peter speaks here, he writes here of the day of the Lord. And beginning at the first verse, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by the way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior." So he explains his reason for writing. He had written a previous letter. This is the second letter. And he's saying his reason for writing both of them was to stir up the minds of the believers. And here he calls them pure minds. God wants our minds not to be, you know, settled in sediment and stagnant. He wants our minds to be engaged, active and engaged and in the Word of God. And Peter's point was, the Holy Spirit's point was, to keep their minds stirred up and remind them, because we tend to be forgetful. We let things settle. If they're not in constant play in our minds, we could forget about them. And here is purposes to remind us that we would be mindful of the words. And these minds that God has given us, we do well to have them focused, our thoughts focused on the things that are written here, to have the Word of God, to think with God according to the Scriptures. And as we experience life around us, to see and experience all that we have to deal with through, if you will, the filter of the Word of God. This gives us a clear resolution on all of the craziness and chaos that's going on around us and how to see clearly in this midst of our earthly life. And not get confused ourselves. Yes, the times are confusing, but we don't need to be confused. We can see clearly if our minds are stirred up with pure thoughts and we're mindful of the Word of God. Verse 3, he says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water.'" And so we find here Peter speaking of a time that would come. And it was perhaps some were already willingly forgetting, and we see that now still. People are willfully either forgetting if they were first trained and taught and even believed. People are going apostate. And they at one time believed in the Word of God. At one time they believed in a biblical creation, but they willfully forget it. They put it off, saying, "Nah, it didn't happen that way." Others were never trained in that. They're not willfully forgetting. They just never believed it. And they're scoffing at the biblical truths, saying, "That's never going to happen." And, the prophecies have been there for, you know, thousands of years. Hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. Well, we have faith. We understand that 2/3 of the prophecies have already been fulfilled. If you apply the law of probabilities to that, it's just about a certainty that the rest of them will be fulfilled as well. It's just a matter of time, and no one knows that time. But Jesus will come again. He said he will, and he will. And his first coming to be the Savior of the world was to begin the church age. We're still in the church age, but when he comes again, it will be to be the ruler of the world. He paid for our sins with his blood. We're going to celebrate that at the end of the service. And the church is growing all through the church age. We find that in the next few verses. But people are willfully resisting the truth, forgetting the truth. But the worldwide flood, some, you know, that don't believe the biblical account, they don't think it's worldwide, but there's plenty of evidence for it in the fossil record that the flood was a worldwide event. Fossils in places that you would never imagine them being deposited being under the water, but there they are. The fossil record does demonstrate the biblical record of the flood. And then he says in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And this is speaking of a future event. The past event was the worldwide flood, and God promised he would never destroy the earth again by flood. But the prophecies are there that the next time judgment falls, it will be by fire. And he won't just wash the surface of the earth clean with a flood. He'll destroy the whole universe and remake it, the physical universe. And that is what he's prophesying here, that coming destruction that's yet future. I don't know as when they have their doomsday clock, if they're looking at that, they're not looking at the biblical prophecies. They're looking at like nuclear devastation or something like that. But the prophecies are clear. And he says in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he brings out that time, God's perspective on time, it's not like ours. We're bound by the clock. We have a birth date. We don't know what day we will die. If we, in our case, we don't even know if we will die. Maybe we'll be raptured. But God's looking at time from eternity, from a whole different viewpoint. And a day is 1,000 years. Not no difference from eternity's viewpoint, whether it's 1,000 years or one day. It's a period of time that God has under his control. And it would appear as we read on here that as Peter looks, he calls the day of the Lord and some events there, it would appear the events he describes happen over 1,000-year period of time from what we see in the rest of the Bible. He calls it the day of the Lord. And as he describes it, it begins with the rapture of the church, Jesus coming as a thief in the night for his own, and then it ends with the destruction of the universe and the remaking of the entire universe, a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And that's going to happen over at least 1,000, maybe 1,007, but approximately over 1,000 years of time, and he collapses it into the day of the Lord, one day, the day of the Lord. In verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That would be a reference to the rapture of the church, which we'll explain a little further. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So that's the end of the day of the Lord, is the destruction of the universe. Begins with the rapture, ends with the present creation being burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we find in this passage that because of God's long suffering, we've got 2,000 years of church history, 2,000 years the church has been added to. Most of, maybe even, much of the church, whether it's most or not, I'm not sure. How many of God's children are already in heaven, have been born, had their lived their lives and gone on to be with the Lord in the last 2,000 years? And how many of God's children are alive on the face of the earth right now? I'm not sure which is the majority, but it's sizable either way. Maybe there's 100 million believers that are alive on the face of the planet. How many are in heaven right now? God only knows. But there's coming a moment in time when we will all be gathered together as the bride of Christ, and that will kick off, if you will. That'll be the beginning of the day of the Lord. At the rapture of the church, those that, and we'll read those verses. But it begins with this thief in the night experience, a great surprise that no one knows the timing of. It could happen today. And Jesus speaks of the thief in the night in Matthew 24, verses 42 through 46. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then in the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish virgins, 5 wise virgins waiting for the bridegroom in Matthew 25 and verse 13, he says again, "Watch therefore." This is what God wants us to be doing right now. What should we do now? We should be watching, we should be ready, we should be serving the Lord, anticipating the next really great event on the prophetic time clock that we should be ready for, and that is the thief in the night. It's coming a moment. Could it happen today? So a couple months ago, somebody sent me a link to someone who went into this very elaborate prophecy that said that Jesus, he could come any day. He's got that part right. But his prophecy is that Jesus has to come before the end of the fall of this year. that's where we got to say, okay, well, I'm not going to follow you there. Well, I hope he's right. That'd be great. But, you know, I think he's gone a step too far by putting a time limit on it. We don't know whether Jesus will be back today or in our lifetime. God only knows. And he's told us we can't know, but we should be ready. Ready for a time that we don't know when it is. Always ready. And that was the theme of the parable of the 10 virgins. The 5 foolish weren't ready, but the 5 wise were ready. And so when the moment came, they were able to respond and they were able to go away with the bridegroom. And that's a picture of the rapture of the church. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're having a thumbnail sketch of our eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy name for a study of the end times. But the Bible prophecies that we have here, some churches, they won't teach eschatology at all. Some pastors, especially if they have a very large church and they know they have people that are all over the map in their understanding of the Bible and they don't want to get divisive, so they don't teach eschatology. Unless there are some large churches that do, and they usually taught the eschatology from the time they were in infancy and taught the same biblical understanding of eschatology and still teach it today. We're one of, being a worldwide missions organization, we have a consistent theology. This is our eschatology. If you want to put some other names on it, we call it premillennial. We'll get into that in a moment. And also a pre-tribulational rapture approach to the thief in the night coming and the glorious appearing. Two different references to Jesus coming. First for the church, for his bride, but he doesn't come to the surface of the earth. He just comes to get us. And then after that, then the glorious appearing when he actually comes to rule for 1,000 years. But he's instructed us to watch, therefore, to be ready. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at the 13th verse, we read, and here the Apostle Paul writes about this, the rapture of the church. You won't find the word rapture in your English translation. The word rapture is taken from a Latin word, rapios, and that is translated from the Greek word harpazo. And if we were to read this portion in the Greek copies of the original manuscripts, we would actually read the word harpazo. We'll get to that in a few moments. But beginning at the 13th verse, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who had fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." You know, there's a lot of people on the planet that have no hope. If they don't know the Lord and they don't know the scriptures, whatever hope they have is in vain. And many of them realize they just have no hope. That's where we come in. We're here to give them the gospel and give them the hope. And he says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Those who sleep in Jesus is a reference to those who have already passed away. Lizzie was in tears over losing her grandpa, and Anne is, you know, it's fresh You know, her husband's gone home to be with the Lord. We look forward to seeing him maybe very soon. We all have loved ones that have gone home to be with the Lord. And those are the ones he's speaking of here, those who sleep in Jesus. By the way, don't get deceived by those who push a doctrine called soul sleep. And they actually think that when somebody dies, their soul stays right there, wherever the body is deposited, and the soul is sleeping while the body is rotting. It's not true. Don't fall for it. That's heresy. So the Bible's very clear on the subject. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, concerning our soul. And all of our loved ones, the moment they passed away, they medically, physically died. Their soul didn't die if they're born of the Spirit of God, if they're the children of God. Immediately, their soul went into the presence of God. As soon as it was gone from their body, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They don't go to any other place. I was raised in a faith where there was a couple other places mentioned. I won't get into all that detail now. But the Bible's clear. The moment the soul is absent from the body, if they're a child of God, they're in the presence of God. Jesus told a story about a rich man and Lazarus. It's not a parable, it's a story. These are characters. We're going to be with Lazarus, the beggar, in heaven. He's already there. The rich man, he went to hell. We don't know his name. But Jesus told the story that on a certain day, Lazarus died. The angels came and took Lazarus's soul into, at that time, it was Abraham's bosom, also known as paradise. Now they're all in heaven. Unfortunately, the rich man died and he went to hell. And that was a true story that Jesus told and recounted in Luke's gospel. But absent from the body, present with the Lord. And here he says that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now that could be us, verse 15. Those who were alive right now, we may be alive at the moment that Jesus comes for the church, especially if it happens today. We all got a pretty good shot. Unless you're planning on dying today, maybe you might precede the rest of us. But Paul, when he wrote this, and we're going to read another passage he wrote to the church at Corinth, he actually believed he was in that company of those that would actually live to see the coming of the Lord. So for some number of years in that first century when the Apostle Paul was out planting churches and getting persecuted and jailed and beaten and whatever, and writing the letters that we're reading here today, he actually believed that Jesus would come during his lifetime. But when he wrote his last letter to Timothy, what we know as 2 Timothy, at that point in his life, he knew, I'm going to die very soon. My execution has been set. The government of Rome, the Roman Empire, is going to kill me. I'm going to be executed, and that's okay. I'm ad-libbing what he wrote there to Timothy. He said, I am ready to be offered. I'm ready to be, the Greek word spendo, spent, poured out. And so by the time he got to the end of his life, he knew, Jesus is not going to come before I die. I'm going to die. I'm going to go be with the Lord. But when he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians and the letter that we're going to read in a moment to the Corinthians, he still thought that he might be alive, that he was a candidate. And it's fine for us to believe that. We are all candidates. We might be alive when Jesus comes for the church. I think we've got a good chance of it. I'm not saying I know so for sure, because the truth of the matter is, I don't know if I'm going to die today or you. So no one knows. But the point of the scriptures, when Jesus said, watch and be ready, it's obvious God wants his people to live that way, and he's wanted his people to live that way from the very beginning of the church. He didn't tell them, hey, you're at the very beginning of the church age, and you're going to live, and you're going to die, and then there's going to be 2 millennium after you. He didn't let them know that. He let them know he could come today. He wants us to live like Jesus could come today. Because if we do that, we'll live right. And if we do that, now the other factor here is we don't know how long we'll live. Any one of us could die today. But if we live like Jesus could come for us today, we'll live right. And if we do die today, we'll die right too. Have you come to that place where you've determined I'm going to die right? By the grace of God, I'm fixed on that. I want to live right. And if I die, I want to die right. Now, if you haven't come to that place, well, I want to encourage you. You want to think ahead, think to that place, and be ready today. I'm ready. If Jesus comes today, I'm ready. If I die today, I'm ready. There might be some other people around that wouldn't be ready for that, but I'm ready. Is anybody here that's actually thought, I'm going to die like right away in the next few seconds? Have you ever faced death and thought, this is it, I'm out of here, I'm done? Just you and me. There was only one in the last church service too. There's a couple. Anyone else want to raise your hand, join the I Almost Died Club? Yeah. And been there a couple times. Now, if you were horrified, that's understandable. I think I had a few of those before I got saved. Thought, oh, this could be it. And it was not a pleasant thought. But I've had a couple of those since I've been saved. And I was like, I'm okay with that. Is this it? Is it going to be hello, Jesus? And I was at total peace with like, I might die right now. That's okay. It's perfect. But obviously I didn't. I'm still here. But the point is, we're ready. And if you know, and if you're at perfect peace when that happens, then you know, all right, I guess I am ready to die. You might not. And we never die spiritually, not one of us here that trusts Christ as our Savior. We might die physically, but we won't die spiritually. I usually go into that passage in John's Gospel, the 11th chapter, where Jesus is speaking with Martha at the raising of Lazarus. He makes it very clear there in a couple of verses that even if we believe, even if we die, we will live. And if we believe, he also says, you will never, never die. Verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when that moment comes, when the thief in the night moment comes, the Lord's going to descend. There's going to be a shout, the voice of an archangel, there's going to be a trumpet, and the dead in Christ rise first. Because their souls will come with the Lord to the atmosphere of the earth, and Jesus will stay in the atmosphere. My own thoughts is he's going to orbit the globe. I don't know that for sure, but that's my concept, that he'll orbit the globe, maybe at the speed of light, maybe faster. But anyways, he's going to come to the atmosphere. That much we know. And then the souls that are with him now will go to wherever whatever is left of their body, whatever molecules are left of their body, their soul will go to that spot and a miracle will occur and the dead in Christ will rise first. But it won't be the way they were deposited, perhaps as a mangled corpse or maybe as an old person. No, it'll be raised incorruptible. And a beautiful, glorified body will come out of the earth or the sea or wherever it was deposited. A glorified body will go and meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ rise first, the resurrection of the dead. And then immediately after, those that are alive, that could be us, we rise to meet the Lord in the air. Now it says, the definite article is in my translation here, but the copies of the manuscripts that I've seen don't have a definite article. The word the isn't there. So it can be, that's why I read it that way, where it says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that's the dead in Christ, with them in the clouds. The definite article's not there in the copies of the manuscripts. I've heard some people say that they've looked at a clear sky and say, well, Jesus can't come today because there's no clouds. That's kind of crazy because I don't think there's ever a day on the planet where the whole earth is covered with clouds. So that can't be the meaning there. I like this meaning, one of the commentators I wrote, that Because the definite article's not there, we're caught up to meet the Lord in clouds. And the interpretation is this, that so many dead in Christ are rising, and so many that are alive in Christ are rising. And as our resurrection bodies fly through the atmosphere, we look like clouds meeting the Lord in the air. Now, I don't know how many millions of believers are in heaven right now. I'm going to just take a wild guess. Maybe there's 100 million. I might be shy on that. Believers alive on the planet. I think that's a conservative number, but I don't know. But can you imagine all the dead in Christ rising, and then in the twinkling of an eye, as we'll read in the next passage, all those that are alive in Christ, meeting the Lord in the air. My own personal thoughts are this, that all of the children, whether they're born in an atheist home or a Muslim home or a Hindu home or a Buddhist home or whatever, that all of the children under a certain age will also be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And I believe that because Jesus said of children, he said, of such are the kingdom of God. And before the great tribulation occurs on the planet, it would seem to fit the nature and character of God that he would take all of the children out along with the believers. This is when it says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's where the word harpazo is translated, caught up. It means forcibly snatched. The force of the Holy Spirit taking all of the bodies of the dearly departed in resurrection bodies and all those that are alive. I did say in the first service, I never had this thought before this morning, that all you ladies, how many ladies carry a mirror in your purse? You're the only one? I don't believe that. Come on. Anybody else want to? There's a few other ladies. I don't carry a mirror. Any guys carry a mirror? No, you wouldn't want to admit it anyways. Anyways, you ladies that do carry, maybe I'll inspire you to carry a mirror in your purse with this. If I had a mirror with me when I heard the trumpet blow, I might just be tempted to whip it out and see the change as it happens. Can you imagine going from this state to the glorified state? We'll probably, whether we have a mirror or not, we'll actually be able to witness in a flash all the believers that are getting caught up with us in the air and watching them be changed before our very eyes. Possible. Possible. So think about whether you want to carry a mirror or not. Let's turn to, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little here for time's sake. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And the sleeping, again, he's talking about physical death, and he's saying, as he's writing this to the Corinthian church, he's counting himself in that number that might actually be alive at the coming of Christ. It wasn't until much later in his life that he realized he was not going to survive until that point. So this is the mystery. We might not all die. It's possible that some in this room may be alive when this happens. Maybe all of us, maybe some of us. We don't know. But we will all be changed. There's more than we have time to look at here this morning about the glorious appearing found in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 through 34, the glorious appearing. And this is one after the church has been raptured. And there's actually four different views. I went into three different views in the first service of what the time sequence. From the moment the church is gathered together, those that are dead in Christ rising, those that are alive, and the churches all together with the Lord, then what happens then? There's three different views. One view, and our view is this, that we then go with the Lord into heaven and we spend 7 years, seven earth years, while there's 7 years of history going on the earth. We're in heaven, we're in eternity. It may not seem like 7 years to us. It might seem like 7 minutes or 7 days or seven millenniums. What it'll seem to us, I'm not sure, but 7 earth years, the church will be with the Lord. Some believe in a mid-trib rapture that it'll be a 3.5-year period that the church gets raptured during the halfway through the tribulation, but there's still a time period of being in heaven with the Lord. And then there's another view that believes that the church gets raptured at the end of the tribulation period. And that's not our view, but there's some think that those that are alive actually live through the tribulation period, and the church gets raptured at the end. They believe that it's a U-turn. The dead in Christ, their bodies get raised, and those that are alive in Christ, we meet the Lord in the air, and we come right back to earth for the glorious appearing. But two separate events, the thief in the night, then the glorious appearing, which we believe happens 7 years after the rapture of the church. But the glorious appearing is when every eye will see him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glorious appearing is when he sets up his throne in Jerusalem to rule over the whole world. When he fulfills his promise to the 12 apostles that they will rule on 12 thrones with him over all of Israel. The glorious appearing, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to the book of Revelation, Revelation 19, verses 11 through 14. That's the glorious appearing. For you and I, what do we do now? Now, while we're watching and waiting for his return and busy about our Heavenly Father's business, what do we do now? The answer is simple. Let's do the will of God. There's a portion in the letter of James where it brings out, and I'll give you the verses so you can study them at home, James 4, verse 13 through 16. And there he counsels believers to not make earthly plans without a view of what is the will of God. It's okay to have plans for the future as long as we subject them prayerfully. If you are willing, Lord, if you're willing, we'll do this and we'll do that. Because you've had plans that have had to change a lot, especially during this last time of the pandemic. We had a bunch of plans that all went awry with all the restrictions. But whatever we plan from here until we see Jesus face to face, we should plan if you are willing, if we are still alive, if we live to, according to your perfect will, live out this plan, but according to your will. We don't want to be like the rich fool in the parable in Luke 12 and verse 20. The rich fool, it was a parable, it was a story that could be true. And he had an abundance, and he came up with a business plan. He said, I've got so much here, I don't have a place to store it. I'm going to tear down my barns. They're not big enough. I'm going to build bigger barns, and then I'll just retire. Then I'll have plenty for the rest of my life. And God said to him, fool, you're going to die tonight. What's about all that stuff? The fool was so concerned with his stuff, and he had no regard for the plan of God for his life. And that's why God called him a fool. We don't want to be that. Whether you have a lot or whether you have a little, we want to plan according to the will of God. We'll close with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 and 34. Jesus is speaking on the Sermon on the Mount in this point. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is what we want to do now. We want to seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, his plan for our lives. Today and every day for the rest of our lives, seek the kingdom first. Not worry about the things that we need today. If we need them today, trust God to provide them today. Not worry about the things that we need tomorrow or may need tomorrow, but instead, seek the kingdom first and his righteousness. Doesn't mean we don't do any planning. What it means is we do our planning according to the will of God, trusting him. Verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I'll close with this thought. There are three classes of people that learn how to live this way. One class of people is those that are in recovery for alcohol or drug addiction or something that's really threatened their life. And they go to a recovery plan and they're taught to live one day at a time, to not look back on their failures and self-destruct because of guilt or remorse, and not look forward with anxiety and anticipation, but instead just live in the moment, live one day at a time. And that's how they learn to live and not go on in a self-destructive lifestyle. But maybe you've been through recovery. Hopefully you don't have to go through it again if you've been there. There's another group of people that learn how to live this way. Those that have been diagnosed terminal. And the doctor says, you've got whatever, 2 weeks, 2 months, 6 months. That's your lifestyle. That's it. We see the end coming. We're telling you, you're not going to live. Sometimes they live much longer than that. Sometimes they die much sooner, but the doctors give an estimate. And that, I've heard testimonies of people, when they get that terminal diagnosis, that helps them focus on living each day to the fullest, prizing each day. The third class is the people that we want to be, disciples, people that do it because Jesus said to do it, to live today to the glory of God, to live today according to the will of God, through the scriptures, through keeping these things fresh in our mind, keeping our minds stirred up in the word of God, seeking his kingdom first and his righteousness each day. Father, I ask you to help us to do that, every single one of us. Father, if there's anyone here that's not yet trusted Christ as their Savior, I ask that you would give them grace and faith to be saved right now and to use their free will to make a decision to trust Christ as their Savior. And if that's you and you've never done that yet, I would encourage you to do that right now in your own heart, in your own mind, to say, yes, Jesus, save me, please. Be my Savior. And if you're saying that and you're praying that in your own heart, your own mind, please tell me or someone else before you leave here today. With your heart, you believe. And if you're doing that right now, in your own heart, believe. But then with your mouth, tell someone. Let them know. Go on record as trusting Christ as your Savior. And Father, as we prepare to take a communion now, I ask that you would give us a special sense of your presence. Father, help us to remember what Jesus did concerning our sin, that we can enjoy the freedom, the forgiveness, the cleansing of our heart, mind, our conscience. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you haven't received one of these little packets, would you raise your hand if you'd like one?